Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we worship you. You are in your temple. You are in heaven, your heavenly abode. You will not move from there. You have been there forever. As Father, as much as this world around us may change, as much as the world may be in flux, as much as our lives may change as we grow, as we change, Father, would you always bring us back and anchor us in the fact that there is something right. And not just something, but the most essential, the most comforting, the most assuring thing that is always right. And that is that you reign in heaven, that you are seated on your throne. And Father, would you help us to be sure of this throughout all of life, more sure that we are that than the sun rises in the east or that the grass is green. That we may say that as sure as these things are, they are only sure because of the Creator and the Lord who reigns. And would you therefore also work in our hearts a silence, a reverence, an awe-inspiring fear for you that is most fitting for the one who's in his temple. And we pray this afternoon that you would preserve your church, that just as we may have certainty and assurance in your reign, Father, that we may have that certainty and assurance that you will watch over us, that you would truly be with us, that you will build your church in all nations, in all places around the world, wherever your people believe in you. Would you help us then to study your word, to take it to heart, and to praise and glorify you in the silence and the glory and the reverence that is due to your name, that we may hallow your name truly and fully. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, let's turn to the letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. This afternoon, we'll start at the very beginning of the Canons of Dort, after last week looking at its conclusion and getting a summary of the things that it will seek to teach and lay out as the basic Christian Orthodox doctrine. And we'll see that reflected also in the first two articles. And it really starts with the first things in the first place. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so far, the reading of God's word for us this afternoon. Let's now sing from Psalm 33, stanzas 1 and 2. So let's now turn to the Canons of Dort. We'll turn to chapter 1. So the first head of doctrine on divine election and reprobation, we'll read the verses articles 1 and 2. So Article 1 has as heading, all mankind condemnable before God. Since all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and deserve eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the whole human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn it on account of its sin. According to these words of the Apostle, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope, although you haven't had much time yet to look at it perhaps, that you can appreciate the starting point of the Canons of Dort. So as the heading says, this first chapter of the Canons of Dort will deal with the doctrine of election and reprobation. The doctrine that God, in His sovereign grace, has chosen to save some and to overlook others. And it is, as we'll see in the coming weeks, a wonderful doctrine, but often one that we struggle with or we have struggled with at some point in time, or points in time, perhaps. And really, any breakthrough in coming to understand this doctrine, in coming to appreciate it, has to take into account its setting. As with so many of our question, what really matters is what are we putting first and central? And the authors of the Canons of Dort certainly seem to agree. When they started writing the Canons of Dort, they had it pretty clear in their minds what they were going to start with. And they put the gospel front and center. And really, the gospel of God's love. You see that? In the very second article, it talks about the manifestation, how God demonstrated His love towards us, and that is going to be the leading line throughout all of this confession. Because really, in all of life, in every aspect in our faith, in all of our worship, what we're called to do is put the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ front and center. And in the doctrines of grace, it's no difference. And so within the first two articles of the Canons of Dort, the outline of the gospel of God's love is given in its summary form. And that then is also our focus this afternoon. So setting is important, and certainly that is not just the case for the doctrine of election. It is for our understanding of the love of God. In the first article of the Canons of Dort, we find a clear summary of our fallen condition. You know, what outside of Jesus Christ does humanity, us all together, look like in before God? And as we read it, didn't you sense the hopelessness? God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the whole human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn it on account of its sin. It says, look, it started all with Adam. Adam's sin and disobedience as the head of humanity and as our forefather has condemned us all. He plunged himself into disobedience to God and under His condemnation, and since then, every generation. This isn't something we can fix. It isn't something that suddenly is going to change in the next generation. In fact, we have lost the good gifts that God has given us, and we stand condemned before Him. So that God would not have done an injustice if He had condemned us all. But do you believe this? Perhaps one of the very first objections to the doctrine of election is going to come from the sense that, well, it can't really be that bad, is it? Maybe God owes some good people something. And this is why the canons will deal with our fallenness even more depth in chapters 3 and 4. It could be that we struggle with it because we of ourselves maybe think like, well, I'm not that bad, am I? Although I think maybe more common is that, well, you'd like to believe the best in people, and you may know that you're that bad, but There's so many good people. Is humanity really that bad? We hold out hope that perhaps some of us might not deserve God's wrath and that therefore God may be kind to them. And in that case, the Bible forces us, what is the setting, to take an honest look. Not by thinking the worst of people, but to see the reality of sin. Who are we, sinners, really in God's eyes? And here these verses that we read in chapter 5 of Romans can help. Because they combine the gospel message saying, this is the declaration of God's love towards us, with a very clear summary of our fallen condition. And really, we only just have to highlight some of the words that are used to describe our condition. Now, Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. There are probably a few things that we hate more than being powerless. Except maybe admitting that we are powerless. It's like admitting a defeat, isn't it? You can't help someone. You can't change something. You can't. That is a confession of powerlessness. Now, what kind of confession, what kind of situation of powerlessness is Paul talking about here? Well, this whole passage has been about our reconciliation with God, to be at peace with God. And he says, when Christ came, we were powerless. We of ourselves cannot fix our relationship with God. We can't fix it. And we're powerless to somehow make it up, make anything up for our sins, or to possibly cover up our sins, or to in any way, to change our sinful nature. And this afternoon, have you ever felt this? Have you ever confessed this of yourself? You see, when you read Scripture, you see that you're not the only one. Each one of us deals with that same powerlessness, and so does all of humanity. The next, Paul says that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Paul's actually used this word before already in his letter to the Romans. And he used it with some shock value. In chapter 4, so the previous chapter, he was talking about Abraham. And then he says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked or the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, why would that be shocking? It's because for every Jew who knew anything about Abraham, I mean, he's the father of faith. He's the paragon of virtue. There are all kinds of myths about Abraham saying like, oh, Abraham, he was a man, he was so hospitable, in his tent, all the flaps were open. So he was so hospitable that anybody could come from any direction and he would see them and welcome them in. He was a great man of faith. Certainly, for every Jew, they would have thought Abraham as an example of a man who was justified by his godliness. Hospitality, serving the Lord, stepping out in faith, that's Abraham. But then Paul uses him as an example to prove no, God actually justifies the ungodly. And it would have been a shock. Like, what? Not Abraham? The ungodly are those who have no respect for God, no common decency. It's not how any Jew would dishonor Abraham, except for Paul, who then goes on to write, no, but Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died not for the virtuous, not for those who are godly, not who those were so hospitable. We may not be as offended by that term ungodly being indirectly applied to Abraham. But are we offended by it being applied to our sinful selves? Christ died for the ungodly. Has it ever been easy for you to serve the Lord? Has it ever been easy for you to worship Him? By that easy, do I mean what have you found to be the natural inclination of your hearts? Where do you start to tend towards when you're not paying attention? Are you directing yourself to God or are you directing yourself to yourself? Are you truly godly? Powerless, ungodly. And he goes on, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a common term. We confess that we're all, Lord, forgive me my sins. Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. But consider what it means, putting this in the context of what Romans 3 has to say, and which we read then in the Canons of Dort. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't glorify God as we should. God is held up as the powerful, the gracious, the just, the wise, the majestic. Just altogether glorious. And we don't honor Him. Instead, we are so quick to honor all kinds of different things around us. To hold them up as glorious instead. And then one more. For if, when we were God's enemies, we usually read Romans 5, or parts of it after Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate again next week. And then when we read it, we read it in that gospel context that God has demonstrated His love towards us in this, Jesus Christ. But if you just lift that phrase, for if when we were God's enemies, do you inwardly shrink hearing that? God's enemies. Isn't that a terrifying thought? Terrifying thought. To be considered enemies of God, to be a stranger to the one, and more than a stranger, to the one who is good and who is life, who is holy and who is just, to be at odds with Him. That He is distant, that He has turned away from you, that you are at loggerheads with Him because of your actions. And to know that you are not at peace with God, and that to know by your natural self you could never be, because you're powerless, you are the ungodly, and a sinner. This is going to be a beautiful text about the gospel of God, but we have to understand it in its setting. And its description of who we are by nature. And to admit that it is hopeless. And if it weren't for the very words of comfort that are the focus of these verses, it would terrify us to hear this. See, it's not just the doctrine of election that won't make sense if you don't set the scenario right. Really, the whole gospel, or what Christ came to do, Or how you know why Christ died or why he rose again will not make sense either. That is why we find these words about our fallen condition, how truly fallen we are, combined so closely together with a wonderful example of Scripture proclaiming this is God's love for us. Appreciate that this afternoon as you find that in the Canons of Dort. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It combines those two verses or parts of verses from the Apostle John. We'll add to these then the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And realize that all that we've highlighted so far in these verses just magnifies then the depth of God's love for us. We were powerless. We could not make him love us. In fact, by our actions, we were doing the very opposite. And giving him reasons to distance himself from us, to judge us on because of our sin, and to condemn us eternally. So it really is the demonstration of God's love towards us when he sent his Son, that anyone who believes might not be condemned, but have eternal life. Now think about this. How does this set the scene for the doctrine of election? Well, in its humility, it sets the scene by it says, you know, the doctrine of election is not going to be about the arbitrariness of God. What we're going to highlight is the love of God towards us and Jesus Christ. And we'll flesh that out, but it has to start and have as its center the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And it defines his love as gracious, undeserved. No one deserved it. Abraham didn't deserve it because he was godly. And so neither did any other Jew. Neither did any other Gentile. When we recognize that, it gets rid of all distinctions and supposed differences among peoples of all the earth. So that we can truly believe that, as Scripture says, whoever believes may have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes. And that really is whoever. That is the gospel proclamation that has to be center in all of our lives. And that stresses then the necessity of faith. Studying the doctrine of election isn't going to change that each one of us personally needs to trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll ponder deeper questions. Consider the counsel of God and what he has set out in Jesus Christ. But it is whoever believes will have eternal life. And I highlight these basic truths. They're basic. Hopefully you know them all. But it is something we tend to overlook at times, whether it's in evangelism. I don't always believe that whoever believes can be saved. Maybe in the church, or we forget that it's all about the love of God. It has to be central in our starting point. So let me ask you, what is God's love toward you like? That's kind of the challenge with the word, like the word love, isn't it? At least like in the English language and the way that we use it, it can mean so many different things. You know, you can say, I love ice cream. And also I love Jesus. Definitely not on the same level. And yet we use the same word. So what does it mean God loves us and demonstrated his love towards us? The words of Romans 5 are meant to drive us to consider that question. Twice in these verses, you get that line, how much more? Verse 9. Verse 10. How much more? And whenever you hear those words, you got to wonder. There's a comparison going on. The one thing is true, and it's like, how much more is the second thing going to be true? And Paul's driving us to consider, if you know then the love of God that he has shown to you while you were enemy, while you were sinner, while you were ungodly, and that in the death of Christ you were saved, then now how much more that Christ is alive, that God has drawn near to you, that he has been risen in your hearts as the resurrected Lord, how much more will he show his love to you today? God didn't wait for us to deserve his love or the sacrifice of his son. If he didn't expect us to prove ourselves first, if he knew full well the state that we had fallen into, and yet he loved us, and yet he sent his son to lay down his life for us, what kind of love is that? And when I say that, it's important to highlight and to realize this passage isn't just declaring the love of Jesus Christ towards us. Definitely comment on this before, but it's worth always reminding or bringing and repeating. What we see in the love of Christ is also the love of the Father who sent him. Right, that's the first part of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The manifestation of God's love towards us is this, that he sent his Son, the one who was most loved and most precious in his eyes. He loves his Son and yet said, I will send him because I love my people so. Because I love the world so. So what kind of love of God do we receive? If you're struggling to answer that question, let me press you a little bit more. You believe that God has shown you his love in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God likes you? Does God like you? Not that long ago, in something I was reading, this question kind of came up. If you think about that question, it's kind of an odd one, isn't it? On the one hand, after talking about all that God has done and how he has sent his Son and how we have life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though we were powerless and ungodly and sinners and even enemies of God, we cannot but truly see that God loves us. So it seems silly to ask whether he would actually like us. Right? Love is so much deeper and richer than like. And yet, we might experience this various times in our lives where we may know someone loves us and they show it, they care, they provide. But at the same time, it's pretty clear that they don't really like us. May even be some kids saying, like, you know what, I know my parents love me, provide, they care for me, but not so convinced that they always like me. Or vice versa. Or maybe it's more personal. You struggle with who you are. You don't like yourself, so you conclude, like, yeah, I believe people like or love me, but I can't really fault them for not liking me. What is at first maybe a silly question is now more of a theological one. So then what is the love of God like? And add to it that potential for confusion, like, well, I know Jesus loves me, but God the Father. Okay, he loves me, but he probably just tolerates me because of Jesus Christ. Bad theology, but it sneaks up on us so quickly. That or we read the first article of the Canons of Dort and we're deeply aware of our sin. And that makes the question even more poignant. We know God loves me through Jesus, his Son. He can't love me on just his own. But would he like me? And yet, examine Scripture. Why else would God call his people the apple of his eye? That is precious, protected, that he is zealous about. Why would the prophet Zephaniah get to prophesy, "Thus says the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." It seems to me that God is overly emphatic there. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Could you picture that? God delighting in you. God rejoicing over you with singing. How else do you explain Jesus Christ becoming like us, taking on our human nature? How else do you explain that he came and when he's in the Gospels and he's busy, he sees people, he seeks them out, he approaches them, he spends time with them. He likes them. But we may say, yes, we are fallen. We have to say that. Yes, God hates sin. Also true. Yet, to be amazed at this gospel that God demonstrates his love towards us in sending his Son so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life and may know that God loves him or her. Yes, even may say, God likes me. Take that into your week. Next week we'll celebrate Lord's Supper. So I want you to consider this afternoon and in the week ahead, how will you come to the table? Will you come confident that God loves you? So may you be confident. Say that, yes, he doesn't just tolerate me. No, he likes me. And he wants me to be there. And what else do the elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ mean? What else does his invitation to whoever believes really mean? And push on. What else, what does self-examination then mean for you when you can say that God truly loves you? And he loved you while you were powerless, ungodly, a sinner, and an enemy. Do you expect he's going to be just so overly disappointed this week? About what, how miserable Christian you have been? What does it mean to examine yourself and to confess your sin? When you remember that you were what you were when Christ died for you. Can you still think of God as a father whose standards you're never living up to, but who has to love you because he's your child? Or can you see that he chose to make you his child? And he did that when you had nothing to offer to him but your sin and shame and your condemnation. And he sent his Son to reconcile you to him. Now, how much more will you be saved through Christ's life? How much more certain will you be of his love towards you? You see, providing the right setting for Lord's Supper is key. But really, so is it for all that we believe. To know the depth of our sin and to know the depth and riches of the wonders of God's love towards us and Jesus Christ. And then 100% be convinced that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. Amen.